We're going to turn in the Word of God this morning to the book of Jonah, and we're turning to the first chapter, and I want to read the opening three verses of the chapter, and I want to talk for a time this morning about the man who ran from God. When you come to the New Testament, you read of another man who ran for God. It's the story of Philip, when the Lord told him to go down to that roadway between Gaza and Jerusalem, and the Word of God tells us that Philip ran. He ran for God. So here in the Old Testament, a man who ran from God, and in the New Testament, a man who ran for God. But let us take these opening three verses only, the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Let us now hear the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and they found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all our hearts this morning for Christ's sake. You will notice the two references in verse 3. And I would like you to underline these words. Notice what it says there at the beginning of the verse. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, listen to it now, from the presence of the Lord. And then as you look down at the end of the verse, you find the same words. From the presence of the Lord. And that is why I have given to the message the title, The Man Who Ran From God. Now, the book of Jonah provides us with a biographical sketch of one of God's most unusual servants. It tells a story of a man who rebelled against God and who was swallowed up by a great fish as a consequence of that rebellion. Now, all too often when we mention the name of Jonah, people immediately think about the large fish, and that's it. That's the only thing they can see when they come to read this short book. But the book of Jonah is not really about a fish. In fact, only three verses deal with the fish itself. The other 45 verses tell the real message of Jonah's story. It's a story of someone just like you and me. It's a story of his struggles, of his problems, of his successes, of his failure, and of his prayer life. It's the story of a second chance. It's the story of how God came to a man who failed, and who failed miserably, and gave him another chance to serve him in the work of the Lord. The entire account explains how a very fine preacher went out of the will of God, became entangled with many perplexing problems, and finally how God restored his erring servant to a place of usefulness. It is really the story or the picture of the Christian life. For using modern day terms, Jonah was a Christian. It's really your story, and it is really my story. So we can say today, the story of Jonah is really our story. It's relevant, it's right up to date, it's a message for us today in the month of March, 2017, hundreds and hundreds of years after this incident took place that is described so vividly for us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, keeping that in mind, I have three things I want to highlight with you from these verses. First of all, there is the basis of the Christian life. The basis of the Christian life. Now, there are three Old Testament books that are especially hated by the devil. I know that he doesn't like any books of the Bible. He hates the Bible. But there are three Old Testament books especially hated by the devil. The book of Genesis, of course, it's the seed plot of the whole Bible. And I say that because it predicts the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, known in the book of Genesis as the seed of the woman. So the very first book of the Bible predicts the incarnation of the dear Son of God. And it's interesting that the first book of the New Testament shows the reality of that, how that prophecy was fulfilled. because the first book of the New Testament tells how Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So this is a book that is hated by the devil, the book of Genesis. And then the second great book of the Bible that is hated by the devil is the book of Daniel. There are some deep things in the book of Daniel. The first part is really historical, interesting to read, but the latter part can be quite difficult to understand, the various images and so on. But when you can understand what these images are all about, it makes it quite easy to read and to understand. But the book of Daniel is hated by the devil because it predicts the second coming of Christ to destroy his enemies. And that is dealt with in chapter 7 of Daniel's book. I mentioned the first six chapters are historical accounts of various things that happened, and we all like to read histories, but then when you move into chapter 7, that's something quite different, a little bit deeper, a little bit more complex, a little bit more difficult to get our minds around. But when you read chapter 7, you will see there that the prophet, writing under inspiration, predicts the second coming of Christ. So Genesis deals with the first coming, Daniel deals with the second coming, and then the book of Jonah is hated by the devil because it predicts in type form the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, you can read those chapters for yourself. This is the New Testament proof of what I'm stating right now, that it was a foreshadowing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because when Jonah was cast overboard by the mariners, he went down into the place of death, and then he was vomited out onto dry land. That's typical of Christ and his resurrection. So these are three books in the Old Testament that are especially hated by the devil for these reasons. Now, the book is really all about the will of God and how we, as the people of God, respond to it. It's about the love of God and how we share it with others. That's really the two significant lessons that we can glean from this book, along with a host of other things. How we respond to the will of God, because God revealed his mind unto Jonah, and he did the opposite, until God apprehended him, and then he did the right thing. So we have the will of God revealed to Jonah, and then Jonah's response, it wasn't favorable, it was negative, and then God had to chasten him to bring him into line again in order to get him to do his will. And the will of God will ultimately be done in all of our hearts and all of our lives. And then it shows how we share the love of God with others, because Jonah was given a message to go to preach to a heathen city something about the coming judgment of God in order to allow those people to prepare for that judgment and to escape it. And isn't that not the role of the Church of Christ, to share the love of God with others, to tell them the good news of Christ? So we can see Christ in the book of Jonah. The prophets of the Old Testament are milestones along the road to Calvary. They're all signposts. Now, you can read them all, and in some degree, larger or smaller, they point to the coming Christ. So it doesn't matter what prophet you read, he's like the signpost along the pathway of life. Whether he is a major prophet or a minor prophet, they all had major messages. They were all pointing to Calvary. They were pointing the ancient people to the cross. They were pointing forward to Christ. And that's a good lesson for us to learn, because we have been placed along the pathway of life as milestones, as signposts to point men to the Christ who came, to the Christ who lived and the Christ who died. It's our responsibility to be a signpost, to point men to the Savior. So they all look forward to Christ. Some are more clearly types of Christ than others, but that is something that we need to see here, that Christ is in the book of Jonah. Christ is here. We can also see the church in the book of Jonah. And I think that the book of Jonah for the church is one of the most relevant books for present times, because it resembles the modern church. It presents a story that ominously parallels the situation at the present time. The church today, like Jonah, is in the retreat. Whether we want to accept that as reality or not, that seems to be the case. That's something that we can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening. I don't really believe at this point of time that the church is advancing. Yes, in certain places God is moving, especially in places that for years, for hundreds of years, have been in darkness. in those areas God is moving. So in a sense there is movement. There's always movement in the work of God. But with regards to countries that have been blessed with the gospel in past times, there isn't any kind of movement that seems forward. It seems that the church is in retreat. It is not in the battle. Saul and Israel could not face Goliath, but David could. He had the stone that defeated Goliath with him. And that is deeply significant, because in the book of Daniel just referred to, Christ is depicted by the prophet as the stone. The church has been given a message to preach, but sadly it's not preaching it. Now, we have a lot of these mega churches, and we are told and informed of 10, 15, 20,000 people attending. And we say, oh, this is tremendous. Why does the Lord not visit our church in this way? For the simple reason that if there's any gospel preached in some of these places, it's very light. It's not touching the hearts. Because if it touched the hearts, these people will be changed by the grace of God and love and wouldn't even be there. Because in general, society doesn't want to hear the truth anymore. The church has lost its way, it's lost its power, its passion, and as a result, it's weak, pathetic, it's powerless. And really, people talk about conversion very lightly. They talk about an experience with God. And it all seems to me to be so shallow when you sit down to listen to some of these people. Some of the adverts we receive, even this week, into our mailbox from so-called churches and organizations inviting us to come to participate in their so-called worship services. It's unbelievable. It would scare you. The artists who are there to represent Christ, they look like people out of a Halloween brochure. They're more like the devil than about the people they profess to be. It's unbelievable. And this is what is presented as gospel truth, and people can flock to these kind of places because there's no message that really touches the heart. There's no message that challenges them and they feel, well, this is something I can accept because it doesn't mean I have to change or do anything different. I can be who I am and yet profess to be a follower of Christ. So we can see the church. The church has been in rebellion against God and has missed her calling. The church has looked to Tarsus, not Nineveh. Tarsus was an escape route, and the mission field for Jonah was Nineveh. But he had his mind and his gaze set upon Tarsus in Spain. And like Jonah, the church is asleep while the world is perishing. This man is on his way down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the sides of the vessel. He's asleep, and the mariners on board the vessel are in danger of perishing because of the storm that was sent because of him. And so we can see in the book of Jonah, this is a significant book. It's an important book. It's right up to date. Study it, read it again. Forget about the fish in some way. Of course, it's hard to do that because it's part of a tremendous story. It's an amazing story. But if we look for the right thing here, we'll see the right thing. And we will be illuminated about the need that we have this day. There's the basis for the Christian life. There's also the Christian is here. Jonah's a type of the Christian life. Now, if God chastens us, he deals with us as his sons, as his children. And that's what God had to do by sending out this storm into the Mediterranean Sea. God had to apprehend him. He could have allowed him to drown in the Mediterranean when the mariners cast him overboard, but he didn't, because God is merciful and gracious. And he dealt with him as a son. He's illustrative of how God keeps his own also. What a great doctrinal truth underlines this whole book. We call it the preservation of the saints. Eternal security is another word that we can use in regards to this whole subject. Once saved, always saved. Once a person has been genuinely converted by the grace of God and belongs to Christ and gives evidence of grace, the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, but and they shall never perish. So we have the basis of the Christian life here. But then the second thing is, there's the balance in the Christian life. Now, as I've emphasized over the years, Bible names are very interesting. And the name Jonah is no exception. It means dove. And Amittai, his father's name, means my truth. Just think about these two words, a dove and my truth. Put together these names and they show what a child of God should be. He should or she should be dove-like. He or she should be harmless. That's the way Jesus puts it. Speaking to his disciples, they need to be as harmless as doves. Now, the dove is also an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, the Spirit of God came upon Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove, the heavenly dove. Certainly, Jonah's ministry to Nineveh was Spirit-anointed, resulting in probably one of the great revivals in all of history. Certainly in the Old Testament anyway, but it's up there with all the great revivals that God has ever graced the world with. Isn't that amazing? So God took this man who ran initially, this man who fled from God, from the presence of God, who made a mistake, who was on the way down, and God dealt with him in mercy as a son, because God has a compassionate heart. Because there were people there were children there, 120,000 we know of, who could not discern between the right hand and the left, referring to children, no doubt. Because God had compassion in his heart for those children, for those people. Every believer needs to have that experience to be filled with the Spirit. He was the son of Amittai, a son of truth. Christians should be children of truth. The dove is also a symbol of peace. You cannot have peace, Jonah, without truth, Amittai. Just as you can't have a son, Jonah, without a father, Amittai. There is need of balance in every life. We've got to develop this whole theme, even personally. There's got to be the balance in life. You've got to have the Martha, you've got to have the Mary. You've got to have this combination. Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. There's the combination, the balance. Notice the chapter divisions. Chapter 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." Move over to chapter 3. Notice what it says again, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." And then it adds the second time. So the word of God is coming to this man. There's balance. Do you see this? There's balance here. And then chapters 2 and 4, they begin with references to prayer. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God." And then look there at that 4th chapter, verse 2, "And he prayed unto the Lord." So there is this balance. There's the word of God coming to Jonah, and then there is Jonah's response to that word. He prayed, and he prayed. God's people need to have the same kind of balance, the balance between the word and prayer. This balance is also found in the book of Acts chapter 6, where the apostle said they were too busy to tend to the tables. That was not their responsibility. They said, "We've got to select deacons," and this is where we find deacons first introduced in chapter 6, to relieve the elders, to relieve the preachers, the leaders in the work, of these temporal responsibilities, so that they can concentrate on the word and prayer, the word and prayer. But that doesn't mean that an elder shouldn't do things in the church of God that is not spiritually related. You know, that's not really what that's teaching, but the emphasis is placed here upon the balance, the word and prayer. And we have the same thing found in the book of Jonah, the word coming. And when the word comes, then Jonah responds by praying. Is that the way it works with you and me? When the word comes, we respond by praying. There was praying before preaching, or preaching followed by prayer, whatever way. In chapter 1, Jonah is a hearer only. He hears, but he doesn't really obey. In chapter 3, he's a doer. He's a doer. That's what the word of God tells us. He went. He was in the city. He was in the place where God wanted him to be. So the vital link is chapter 2. He's a hearer of the word in chapter 1. He's a doer of the word in chapter 3. And what's the link? It's the chapter where he prays. It's the chapter where he's alone with God. It's the chapter where he reaches out in prayer and touches God. So you can, even in this, there's balance, you see. This is the secret. The book also shows a balance between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. This was God's way to reach the masses, using a preacher. Even though he was a backslidden preacher, God was sovereign, and God was using this means to reach that great city with the word. And then it brings me to the buts in the Christian life. You have the basis of the Christian life, you have the balance in the Christian life, and then you have the buts in the Christian life. Now, the word but, and if you wanted to do something this afternoon, you could check the number of times the word but is found here. And I can see 8 times in the book. I could be wrong, but you can check, and no doubt if you find them, you'll tell me if there is a difference. You have 8 butts here in the book, and each time it represents a turn in the road, if you like, or a turn in the story. Let's just try to identify some of these. Look there at chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah, there's the first one. Look at the next verse, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind. Look at the verse 5, near the end. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the vessel. Then you look there at verse 13, I think it is. Nevertheless, or but. But they could not, the second part of verse 13. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee. Chapter 3, verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And then chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah. Have a closer look at these buts. There's the but of disobedience in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's the but of disobedience. Then in verse 4, there is the but of decision. The decision was made by the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind. Now, this is also another line of thought. There are a number of great things in the book. You have verse 2 of chapter 1, you have a great city. That's because of the size of the city. I just mentioned there a moment or two ago, 120,000 who could not tell the right hand from the left. The city probably comprised of about 1 million people. And God was sending one preacher to evangelize 1 million people. God is sovereign, but this was the way God was going to do the job. It was great because of its wickedness. So it was great because of its size, and then it was great because of sin. And then in verse 4, there's a great wind, but the Lord sent out a great wind. Now the Lord sent the wind for a purpose. And then as you continue to read this story, the Lord stilled the wind when that purpose was complete. It's a little bit like the message we preached the other Sunday about the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee and the great wind came. It was sent for a purpose, and then Christ stilled the storm. So here we have a link up with something that we preached on just a couple of weeks ago. He controls all things, even the storms. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, you have the great fish. It doesn't say it was a whale. I don't know what kind of fish it was. I just go by what the Bible says, a great fish. And it was prepared to swallow up Jonah and to vomit Jonah out. So the fish had a purpose. You know, God has a purpose for fish. Remember the time those were questioning Christ and the fact that he wasn't paying the tithe for the synagogue support. And the Lord said to Peter, go down and the first fish you pull out of the water there, you'll find a coin in its mouth, you see. The Lord controls even the fish. The fish of the sea are controlled by the Lord, as this fish was. So you have these great things, a great wind, you have the great city, and you have the great fish to swallow up and to vomit out Jonah. The Lord allowed the great fish to swallow up Jonah in order to bring him to his senses. And sometimes the Lord uses a big fish. It could be anything, any single thing to cause us to come to our senses. He was not vomited out until he said in chapter 2, verse 4, I will look again to thy holy temple. That speaks of repentance. So he was a rebel. He was on the run from God. He wasn't going to do the will of God. Had he reached Tarshish, probably we never would have heard of Jonah again. But God was merciful. And the moment he repented, the moment he said, I will look again to thy holy temple, the temple speaks of the cross, the sacrifice, I'm going to look again to the sacrifice. When that happened, the fish was even so sick, and I mentioned this, was it last week, with the backslidden prophet, that it vomited him out. When the purpose of God had been achieved, then he was vomited out onto dry land. And then we have the but of displeasure in verse 5. But Jonah was gone down, and then the sea captain came and says to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? You're fast asleep and we are in danger. This was an ungodly man. And the mariners were ungodly people too. And the ungodly man came to the saint of God. The sinner came to the saint and says, what are you up to here? We're all in danger of perishing here. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Jonah hadn't a good testimony. He'd lost his testimony. He hadn't a good testimony at all. And the mariners, they were doing all in their power to. They were throwing things out of the vessel. They were throwing out the cargo to lighten the vessel. They were doing all in their power, all that they knew to do. They were calling upon their gods, their idols. And here was a man who knew the truth. He knew the living God, and he was fast asleep. Do nothing about it. No wonder the captain was mad. What meanest thou, O sleeper? So we have the buts, you can trace these buts, you can develop it as you so please when you read through the scriptures. In chapter 1, he's in the storm. He's a rebel. Man in his natural state begins in this way. That's the way we began life, a rebel against God, a state of rebellion against him. And we remained in that state of rebellion until God subdued us by grace. In chapter 2, he's in the school. What do I mean by that? Well, he's in the belly of the great fish. He's in the schoolroom. He's learning a lesson. What lesson did he learn? Salvation's of the Lord. I need to pray. I need to seek the God of my salvation. He was brought to an end of himself. That's what happened really here. He was brought to an end of himself. He's brought to his lowest. He could do nothing to save himself. Salvation's of the Lord. That's the message he discovered. In chapter 3, he's in the service. He's recommissioned. He's got his commission back again. And he goes in there and he declares the word of God, and God does great things. Even the king upon the throne, he put on sackcloth and ashes as a token of his repentance. And then, sadly, in chapter 4, Jonah ends up in the shadows. He's sitting out there under the gird, really hoping that the Lord would not show mercy to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were Assyrians. He knew what the Assyrian nation would do to his people eventually. And so he was sitting there under that gird. God was gracious to him under the gird, gave him shade. He sat there and he was displeased. He's in the shadows. He really was hoping that God would change his mind and that he would judge Nineveh, because he knew what the Assyrians would do to his people later on. And then it just comes to an end. That's where the story ends. It comes to an abrupt close, and that makes it more impressive. And that's where we leave Jonah, sitting outside Nineveh. That's where it finishes. And that's where we finish. Let the message sink in. We'll bow for prayer.